Reading for this afternoon is again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we looked at it with regard to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and we considered love rule number 10, be content, as you will see in verses 6 and 8. And then today we follow up on that. Let's read the word of God, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. The congregation, many people today say, why do we still have to deal with that archaic law of the Ten Commandments given over 3,000 years ago to a people, an obscure people in a desert? It's ancient. That's how the government has begun to determine it. That's why the Ten Commandments have been removed from courthouses, from schools. Why should we still bother with it? Even Christians join it and say, well, the law is fulfilled in Christ. We know from the scriptures, from the passage that we hope to consider this afternoon and many other passages, that the law is still in effect. All 10 commandments for all people at all times and in all places. It's a universal, eternal reality of an expression of the heart and character of God. Not just the law, but also the gospel. Both reflective of the God in whom we live and have our being, and whom we are called to represent through Christ. Jesus said of the law in Matthew 5, he says, I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. He didn't mean there to abolish, but to obey it, not only on our behalf, but also to set an example before us. So we would learn as we follow him to love as he loved. And what is the summary of the law? Is to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. So with God's help, we want to follow on up on having completed a series of sermons on the 10 commandments, the 10 love rules, how to go on from there. And we want to do that from the same passage, 1 Timothy 6 and verses 13 through 15, where it's very plain that the law is not abolished. Paul giving Timothy charge in verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, who gives life, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we want to do that in connection with the catechism, Lord's Day 44, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 80. Last time we considered just question 113, which dealt with the 10th commandment specifically. And now we'll look at questions 114 and 115. So you can just these questions every time anticipate or reflect the hearer's thinking. Okay, we've done these 10 commandments now. Question 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? The answer, no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of disobedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And then question 115. Why will God then have the 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? You can see almost people hearing this say, yeah, but this and but that. Answer, first of all, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. And likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. So our theme is Christ's perfection for us. First, we want to look at how it's resolved by us. It's something we have a sincere resolution, we read in the catechism, to do it, to reflect something of that perfection of Christ. We sincerely desire it. Second, it is charged to us, we're commanded. And third, it's fulfilled in us. It's the Holy Spirit in us that will motivate it and enable us to do it. So first then, Christ's perfection for us, resolved by us. Question number 14, he said that in sincere resolution to begin that life that God has initiated in us. So This question, Lord's Day 44, very pertinent. After all these Lord's Days about the Ten Commandments, so, but now what? So now we know what it's all like, so can we do that? Are we able to do it? Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? And the answer is no. And that's puzzling, because we know, we have heard that the unconverted cannot keep them at all. Okay, but what about the converted? If the unbeliever cannot do it, what about the believer? Can they? Can they do it perfectly? And the answer is again, it's not possible. Even the holiest of men have only a small beginning of it. And I don't know if you've talked with people that have lived a long time as a believer and as a Christian. When they reflect upon their lives, they said, yeah, when I was just a Christian, I thought I could conquer the world. But over time I've learned that it isn't I who conquered the world, it is the Holy Spirit that's conquered me, so that I began to live more and more unto His commandments and unto His glory. So if the holiest believer barely started, what about the unbeliever? You're still an unbeliever, dear friend. You haven't even begun to obey any of the commandments ever. If the Bible calls the plowing of the wicked sin, what's wrong about plowing? Nothing. But if the wicked does anything, everything becomes sin and is sin. You see, it's not only the matter of the external actions, it's the matter of the heart too. Children, remember I said it the other day. It says, your mom and dad say, do something, but you go away grumbling under your breath. You're actually disobedient. Maybe you do the thing, but you do it with a rebellious heart, and God looks at that. It's offensive to God. Not only because it's sinful in the actions or even the motives, but you do it out of the wrong, from the wrong footing. You're not built on the rock, as we heard this morning. You're building a house, but you're building it on sand. You may do all the right things, cross all the T's, dot the I's, and do all the intricacies. Like the Pharisees, they would even tithe herbs, try to be as minute as possible to do what's right. Jesus said, you haven't even begun. What's pleasing in God's sight? You haven't even started. Because you haven't begun with Christ. And it doesn't flow forth out of a thankful heart of being set free and forgiven. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 21, we hope to see that God willing at some point, it's been better not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and not walk in it. The way of righteousness. Heidelberg Catechism calls it this obedience. That's the obedience. It's the way of righteousness, which can only flow from Christ. By grace, through faith. Ephesians 2. Until the time you're dead in trespasses and sins. Until God makes a difference. That new obedience is gospel obedience. That only is acceptable to God. It's the first the person must be made acceptable. And then his deeds will be. We have our wires crossed that way. We will try to do our best somehow to earn it. The Lord says, you don't, you can't, and you don't need to. It's already earned for you by Christ. So Ephesians 1:6, Paul speaks about being acceptable in the beloved. It's not just about our actions. It's about our persons. It's about who we are. So even the holiest or the most mature believer has but a small beginning. And as I said before, really that marks the true believer over the years to recognize how little he has accomplished as compared to what he should have. Think about an example. When this morning we talked about in the class about that in 1980, scientists thought that by the year 2000, the computers would have matched the ability or superseded the ability of the brain. Well, actually, the opposite happened. Yes, indeed, the computers become more sophisticated. But so has the research of the brain expanded our knowledge about the brain, that instead of catching up to the brain, we have a bigger gap to deal with. And so it is with believers that grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ compared to themselves. Yes, they've made progress. But as they learn more and more about who Christ is, they realize that Christ perfection far exceeds what they even had begun to imagine when he began their walk with him. So if anything, honest reflection in the light of Scripture, the gap has become bigger. Because not because Christ has changed, but because we become more aware of ourselves. How we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the mark. We are so prone to make the law manageable, doable, fixable. That's what the Pharisees did. So when you're young, when you're young in grace and full of zeal and love and affection, often we are blind to that. Someone said we have more heat than light. More emotional about it than we are scriptural. So regardless how much conviction or how much awareness of our sin that drove us to Christ for the first time, we've only seen a glimpse of it. Thanks be to God. If God would have shown us the depth of depravity, we would have been paralyzed with fear and overwhelmed with the sense of being condemned and cursed. God just is so kind. He shows us a glimpse just enough that we would flee to Christ. Time and again. And every time when we pursue it, we seem just like trying to pursue what humility is. Try to be humble. Pursue humility. The more you try to reach it, the more it's out of your hands and it escapes. Because as soon as you think you've mastered it, you've lost it. Because you're proud. This question 114 says, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep those commandments? No. Even the holiest of men, while in this life, only a small beginning of this kind of obedience. Even a new kind of obedience. Gospel obedience. Yet so. I mean, it's not like sitting back, okay, well, can do anything about it. No. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. It's going to be this sincere desire to be holy and to put sin to death and to do what's right and pleasing to God, and deep down know also that it's pleasing to yourself and good for your neighbor. It's a win-win-win situation. And yet we sin and we confess it again. We go back to the Lord and we know we're forgiven even though we don't feel forgiven. And so we begin with a sincere, that means from the heart, love to God and love to our neighbor. The more we reflect upon Romans 5 verse 8, for example, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, totally undeserving. That should bring us to a desire to love him in return, to love each other, to love even those people that are not that are not lovable and not lovely, because so God found me. You see. So in other words, the more we look to Christ and see how he continues to be patient with us and reaches out to us, even sometimes convicts us, yes, and sometimes needs to do something, as I put in the bulletin. Maybe you read that quote by Johnny Erickson Tada, that God sometimes does what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Picture of Golgotha. He's doing what he hates. It's a strange work to pour out his wrath upon his son, but he does it being motivated with love. And so we should, even when we speak the truth in love, even when it might hurt somebody, that we should do that. We should love that person so much that we want to speak that truth. But it's in love. It's the purpose. Not to hurt that person, but to save that person. A sincere resolve is a sincere, honest, truthful determination to live by all the Ten Commandments. It's not legalism. It's not trying to earn a good standing with God or with people. But it's to do it because it's love in return. That's why I made such a strong effort in these past several weeks to call each of these commandments love rules. love God and love our neighbor. It's love returned. Some people contrast, make law and love as if it's opposites. Nothing is farther from the truth. Law and love are expressions of the very same heart of God. It's a holy love. It has limits. It has borders. It has purpose. Jesus said, how did Jesus summarize the commandments? He says, on these two commandments, on all the law and the prophets. He says, there's two commandments really that summarizes the whole Old Testament. Of course, that was the only Bible that Jesus had at that time. It's the only Bible that the apostles had. We have the New Testament now too, which confirms the same. But he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God above all, and love your neighbor as yourself. There were two tables. So whatever the unbeliever does or thinks, whether it be in an unrighteous way, in a worldly way, or in a self-righteous way, in kind of a religious, pious way, is totally different from what the believer does if he's focused right. He's realizing, and I hope you do too, more and more, it's not just my unrighteousness that stands in the way, but my self-righteousness. Unrighteousness, that's my inclination to sin, but self-righteousness is much more subtle. Particularly pride. That I'm actually thinking that I'm doing pretty good. It's a greater danger sometimes than it's more subtle. I talked with somebody about that at noon, about the parable of the prodigal and the older son. The younger son, the prodigal, he knew it was bad. He knew it all along. But he came to repentance. The older son, he didn't know he's bad. He thought it was good. His problem and his hindrance to salvation was not his unrighteousness, but his self-righteousness. Just as abhorring in the sight of God as the other. So it says in verse 11 and 12, it sets the contrast. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast made a profession, a good profession before many witnesses. So whatever the world does, whatever the religious people do, don't look at that, but look at Christ. Lay hold on eternal life, meaning on Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Interesting, he speaks about profession or confession of faith, really, before many witnesses. It's like when we do confession of faith, when we join the church in the sense of becoming fully responsible for ourselves. Before many witnesses. But let that confession not be a driving force. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 13, speaking about the confession of Christ. Let your confession of faith rest upon the confession Christ made before Pontius Pilate. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens, that means he gives life, all things. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. What do you think that good confession is? That no one could convince him of anything. Let your confession of faith rest on his confession of faith. Because if we confess our faith and we say we can do it ourselves, and we rest on our own do's and don'ts, we fail. But when we rest on the perfect confession of Christ, who died innocently, three times Pilate had to say, I know no fault, I find no fault in this man, so that his righteousness becomes ours. And that's something that we don't, it's not that we must do it, it's something that we begin to want to do it. resolve bias. And yet at the same time, second place, it is also charged to us. God commands us. We read in the text, I give thee charge. I command you. You've got to do this. By the grace of God, through faith, yet charged, commanded to do it. It's interesting, isn't it, if you read that. The charge. You know what Paul is charging Timothy and us? Be perfect. The same as what we read in Peter. God says, be holy because I'm holy. Paul says to Timothy, be holy. Because what does he get charged in verse 14? Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, till he comes back. Be perfect. Tall order. Because we know we can't do it. And that's exactly what the question of the catechism anticipates. Question 15, 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? In other words, why does God tell us to be perfect? Well, he knows we can't do it. Why is that? Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Well, why is that? Why do we hear every Sunday morning the law read? It's a good tradition in our churches. Have the law read. Why? Why is it? So that we go home and say, now, okay, everybody's heard it again. Try better next time. That's not the message. The message is be holy, be perfect, not try the best you can. So the message is you are to be this, and you know already from the start it's impossible. That's why we now preach the gospel. That's the way how to do it. Looks like it's a contradiction. God says, be holy because I'm holy. Well, we might just stop and go home. At the one hand, it's grace. It's the gift of God. We cannot do anything without that. And yet, we're called to obey. We're caught between a rock and a hard place. We're called to do the impossible. And that's exactly what the Bible brings us all the time. That's the tension of the scriptures. People have tried to resolve that tension by explaining it away. Don't explain the tension away. It's there. And it's there for a purpose. God is sovereign. Without him you can do nothing. And yet it says, repent and believe the gospel and be perfect. You say, well, it seems to contradict. It's not a contradiction. It's perfect harmony if you understand that it all meets in Christ. That what he commands, he provides. There's no religion like it, where we have the demands also provided by the God who commands. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13, puts it together in such a wonderful way. Turn to that many times. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, go at it. If it stopped there, it'd be horrible. But it goes on to say, for... because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, you work out what God works in you. You just do what God is already doing within you, but you must work it out. It doesn't say work it. It says work it out. For it is God who works in you both to will, makes you even willing, and to do. And it's of his good pleasure. It's his delight to work that desire in us. So it's a resolve by us, and it's a charge to us. But God first makes us willing in the day of his power to be resolved to do it, and then get stuck in the actual working it out every day and every week. And at the end of the day, we think, what have I done this day? I've come short in so many ways. There were good things too, thanks be to God. There's many good things if we learn to find them, but woe unto those that then credit themselves for it. Like the rich young ruler or the older son in the parable. That's the dilemma, isn't it? We cannot, and we will not by nature, and yet we must. So when we say we cannot do it, we have to always say it this way. We cannot do it by nature, left to ourselves, left to our own resources. But we can by grace. because of the Holy Spirit indwelling and Jesus Himself indwelling. Paul says it's not I, but Christ who dwells in me. So, God charges us with the impossible all the time, so that we would find our possible with Him. What's impossible with man is possible with God, but with God only. Sometimes, you know, you read people say, God gives you no more than you can handle. That's not what Scripture says. If you read the whole text, you'll see what it says. God gives no more than we can handle with His help. Because He says, well, every temptation He will give the way to escape, which is in Christ. He always gives us more than we can handle. He never gives us exactly what we can handle. Who can handle perfection? It's always way beyond us. Why? Because we would be like Him through Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. So by grace we can. And I like it always when it says, with man it is not possible, with God all things are possible. And that's true, but we have to understand, it's not a mere possibility that they can be saved. It's not like all depending on, well, if you believe it and do this and that and that, then it may be possible that you're... No, it's a certainty. There's no perhaps. There's an absolute sure, as I said this morning too, that the particular text we looked at this morning, I said it's not just a command, it's a statement of fact. It's going to be a reality. Isaiah 55 verse 3 says, incline your ear, turn to God listening, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. It's going to happen. If you come to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, and the sure mercies of David. So if you come as a needy, a corrupt sinner, an unworthy sinner to a willing and an able Savior, He will not let us down. He will in no wise cast us out. We heard it this morning. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. In John 6:37, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's a fact. That's the struggle, my struggle at times. When I confess my sins and when I'm just utterly disgusted by things I keep doing and thinking and saying. I say, Lord, how can it be? And I go back and say, if we confess our sins, and then somebody says, but I don't feel forgiven. Luther said to such a man when he came once, he says, man, you mustn't feel that you're forgiven, you must believe that you're forgiven. It's a fact. As many times as you come, not to excuse sin, not to think lightly of sin, but to magnify grace. It's because Jesus died. He was obedient. His obedience was perfect. But He was obedient beyond that perfection. He even died His death on the cross, like that's how we read. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. His active obedience, lifelong obedience, earning all our righteousness. And then dying on the cross, taking away all unrighteousness and all self-righteousness. So our confession is built upon, or you could say rooted in, His confession, as well as built upon His confession before Pilate. 3 times, Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. He had to condemn him to die. So that we, who deserve to die, will have life. It's incredible, isn't it? You think about that. So we would have His life, you see, and we have His life when we do believe, because He is no longer dead. He is arisen. I had such a long time, a hard time with thinking about celebrating the Lord's Supper. I thought, how do you celebrate somebody's death? Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Until I began to realize that when Jesus died, He didn't suffer death in the sense, well, He suffered, but He wasn't overcome by death like we are. That's why we are sad when somebody dies. When Jesus died, He took death on and defeated it. That's why we celebrate His death. It was an act. death didn't overcome him. He overcame death because he rose the third day. He's alive. No other religion has a martyr who became alive to lead the church. Jesus did. And it's his life that is in us. The same Holy Spirit that dwells in the Father and in the Son dwells in every believer upon repentance. Never to leave, never to forsake. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, I don't only give it, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. So he still is the mediator, the living mediator between God and man. A holy God and an unholy man. None better than the God-man Christ Jesus to stand in between. Fully identifying with us apart from sin. Completely identifying with God, being one with the Father. There's no other one that could fill that mediating place. But he, perfectly acquainted with all our misery, all our sufferings, tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. And if you're a believer and you're growing in grace, you become more and more aware of the fact and the realization of that, how blessed that is. That where I sin all the time, he never did. And he knew it before he started his work with me. Sometimes you can think, how can God possibly love? Well, he loved you already before you even started breathing. Before you were even saved. Before the earth was even made. That was a done deal. And yet he maintains that perfect standard. He doesn't lower it. He say, okay, you people have sinned now and yeah, you can do it. I will lower the bar. God doesn't say that. If anything in the New Testament, he erased it. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks about several of the commandments, he doesn't certainly lower the bar of the commandments there. You say, you know, it is said, it is written that and that and that about several of the commandments, but I say unto you, and then Jesus raises the bar. If you have never maybe committed adultery, but have you ever looked lustful at a woman, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. No lowering of the bar. But the wonderful thing is that he provides what he commands. See, if the law would be manageable, if the bar would be lowered, then Jesus could have stayed in heaven. And we could have accomplished it. We didn't need Jesus then. So what God does, he maintains that demand of perfection. So to continually would look to him and go to him for everything. The key is he provides what he commands. Both perfection. Perfection in the demand, be holy. Provision in Christ, who lived holiness. First time that a man in our human nature, of course he was not the man, he was the God-man Jesus, but he was still a human. The first time since Adam and Eve walked upon this face of this earth until they sinned, till Jesus walked upon this earth. When God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who would do good, he found not one, except for about 33 years, when Jesus walked upon the face of the earth on our behalf. He provides what he commands. And for who? For those that tremble at his word and yet believe. That sometimes are confused. Many times are confused. It's not a bad thing if you're confused about dealing with the Almighty God who created the whole universe with a couple words. It's perfectly okay to be confused at times and to be overwhelmed and have no words to express it. And not just once, but lifelong. Question number 15 says, why will God then have these 10 commandments so strictly preached, since no man can keep it? First of all, that our lifetime, all our lifetime, we may learn more and more, know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. That's why. That's why he keeps demanding perfection. So we continually think, oh, I've not arrived. Maybe I've grown. Paul knew that too. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But in another place, he says, I've not yet arrived, but I yearn for it. I stretch out for it like a runner that's in a race, stretching out for the finish line. That's really what you find there. It's a mirror. The law is a mirror, so we would see our sin and flee to the Savior of sinners. It's really the law is a setup for the gospel, if I may put it like that. The law is preached as strictly as possible, nothing short of perfection. So there's only one answer, which is Christ, which is the gospel. It's the good news for what? Bad people. It's no good for people that I think they're pretty good to themselves. And that's why the Pharisees hated him. Because he threw away all their so-called righteousness. And Jesus said, unless it exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, don't try. I mean, the people in those days knew, they would look at each other, exceed the righteousness, that's impossible. I mean, if there's anybody righteous, it's these Pharisees. That's what the people thought. Jesus said, haven't even begun. Unless, he said to Nicodemus, you're born again. You cannot see the kingdom, and you cannot enter the kingdom. With all your so-called wisdom, all your so-called achievements, you've got to be born anew. Born again, it literally is from above. The power of the Spirit. So we've only begun to see our sin, even the most advanced among us. Would that mean something? That's mean we're blind to most of our own faults. That's why we have such a hard time when people criticize us. I do. I have a hard time. Some people, even my dear wife does it, whoever does it. It's always something that stings in me. What do you think? Humble yourself. Instead of when people criticize and say, oh, is that all you've seen? Man, you've only touched the tip of the iceberg. That would be a proper response. Say, you know, if that's all you've seen in me, thanks be to God that you haven't seen more wickedness in me than I see in myself or God sees in me. I think then you're in the right footing. Then you're rightly humble before God to begin to love Him and your neighbor as yourself. Then you're going to not defend yourself and fight back. So Christ's perfection for us, it's resolved by us. We want it, sincere resolution. It is charge to us, be perfect, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, until He comes back. But then thirdly, fulfilled in us. It's so hard to sing that His steps go not astray, while you know that your steps are going astray so many times. How can we sing this and believe it and see it not happen in our lives? That's that tension that still is there. In other words, we have every resource to be perfect. There's not an excuse for the smallest of sins. At the same time, the reality of remaining sin is there. It's puzzled many a Christian and certainly an unbeliever and say, how can these two be reconciled? I think the question makes it very plain. It says, so that we may learn more and more how sinful we are and confess it to God and find forgiveness and hope and comfort in a growth. Peter makes it a big point in his epistles that we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, not in knowing only, but also in living it. So seeking the forgiveness. But then it goes on in question 115, likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in life to come. More and more like Christ. Everybody realizes that we must grow in grace. But what does that mean? And how are we perceiving our own growth? Okay, how have you grown in humility? Can't answer that, because as soon as my mind goes there and I think I've been pretty humbly lately, I'm wrong. Because if thinking that I'm humble, I'm already proud. And yet we're commanded till Christ comes again to be perfect. And it's clear that speaks of the last day, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the appearing to judge. But don't forget that He appears constantly to us to speak, to save. Every time He speaks, He's appearing. In other words, his appearing to judgment hasn't yet come, and his appearing to save is coming right now. So that again we would confess our sins and fight with all our zeal and all our effort, constantly endeavor and pray to God. Endeavor means work hard and try. And pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to become more like Christ. Spiritual sacrifices, as we heard this morning. Denying of self, as Christ not only died at the end of his life, he died to himself his entire life. It's not just a one-time act. It was a life. Now for him, he was tempted in all points like we are. But he still had these temptations facing him, like we have them. But at the same time, there's no man will be tempted above that he is able, it says. Because with the temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, I believe, with the temptation, he will give the way to escape. So every time you're tempted, remember, there is a way to escape, which is Christ. And even after you've been tempted to sin, there's still a way to escape. Forgiveness for the sin committed. But he will come again to judge us. Acts 5:31, him, that is Jesus Christ, is God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, a Lord and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's been a very comforting text to me when I sometimes felt cold and distant from God, that I couldn't come to him with the sense of my sinfulness that I thought I should have. And then I read this. Not only does he give the forgiveness, but he even gives the repentance. He gives both repentance and the forgiveness, the root and the fruit. So now, in other words, if you go to the Lord, if you cannot come to him in faith, come to him for faith, for he gives it. If you cannot come to him with a truly repentant heart, come to him for that repentance. He gives it all, root and fruit. He's a complete Savior, a Savior to the uttermost. So we come to God and we can meet him as a holy God. I see him in the face, as it were, and because it says in verse 15 about this Jesus, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach into, whom no man has seen nor can see. Because God is dwelling in the inaccessible light, and yet we can see him. How? In the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen what Paul writes there to the Corinthians. That was a bad bunch. For God, who commanded the light to shine, what? Out of darkness. How in the world can light come out of darkness? Well, if he entered into our darkness, that's why light comes out of it. He entered into our life, into our situation. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if we're true believers, we seek forgiveness and we find forgiveness. We seek the righteousness of Christ and we find it. It's a fact. No matter how confused you may be about it at times, how our circumstances seem to indicate that God is against us, our feelings seem to indicate that God is against us. Either we are overwhelmed by our sins or we are feeling so cold and distant. I remember once on a family visitation some years ago when an elder and I went to that particular person, and that person was so overwhelmed by a sense of coldness in the conscience.